In our study last time, we were talking about Paul deliberately focusing on his identity as an apostle of Gentiles under God's oversight, and the fact that he was buying into Isaiah's presentation of God's methodology of getting this nation that was extremely resistant to come to him in a repentant faith reality by making them jealous. And we saw in the first reference to that in the text that he quoted back there in chapter 10 about, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. He also said, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And so we realized as we were looking at verse 13 and 14 that Paul's goal of moving to jealousy some of his fellow countrymen and having salvation as a result of that was also going to put him in a great deal of danger, because the initial response to jealousy is anger, and Paul had already had to suffer a great deal of that, his treatment at the hands of his kinsmen according to the flesh. So I told you at the end of our study last time that we would come back to verses 15, and I'm not going to get into verse 16 tonight, but verse 15 in some respects is a repetition of verse 12, but we're going to go ahead and spend some time looking at it this evening. We were looking at this odd methodology that God had put in place when you're dealing with persistent, resistant, rebellious, disbelieving, argumentative types, and you want to bring them to salvation. God says that in the final outcome of all of that, I'm going to make you jealous so that you'll come around. And the jealousy factor had to be a matter of him turning to the nations, which he did in the first century, and thereby diminishing Israel's position in their own eyes as some special group with God, because they had been the people of God, and they had this status as the people of God. But when he turned to the nations, he said, no, you guys are just like all the rest of these. We're not going to exclude you from the preaching of the gospel, and we may even preach it to you first, but nonetheless, you're just one of many now. And that was such a come down. The Jews didn't want to hear it, and of course, they got really angry at Saul of Tarsus after he began to preach that. So we were looking at this whole issue of God adopting a method that just looks really strange, because the provoking of jealousy almost always produces hot anger and even murderous rage in some cases, but it can, after the hot anger episode, after the adrenaline rush is over and you have this downer after the, you know, when your body crashes because of all of the extreme antagonism, that there is a possibility that the aftermath of the violent emotions will actually turn into a form of godly sorrow. Because Paul told the Corinthians that some of the things he said to them, he knew were going to make them angry. But he said, my goal, he said, it's going to make you sorrowful. But before the sorrow came, the anger was going to come. And he said that godly sorrow brings about repentance, or at least it can. And he said it in 2 Corinthians 7, both verses 9 and 10, that this godly sorrow can lead to salvation. And he's doing that in comparison or contrast to Romans 2, where he says, don't you know that the goodness of God can lead you to repentance? And it seems like that the biblical pattern is that God uses goodness to try to draw people to repentance, but if that doesn't work, then he'll use godly sorrow. He'll drop a hammer on them and make them regret. And then, in their regret, perhaps the sorrow will turn them. But Paul began this section of his letter to the Romans with a powerful claim of being willing to be accursed from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. That's back there in chapter 9. And with that claim, and he had to say it in such a way, he said, I am not lying, I'm telling the truth, God is bearing witness with me in my spirit. He said over and over these phrases that say, I'm not telling you, I'm not just dumping a bunch of hokey on you when I tell you that I'd be willing to be accursed from Christ for the sake of these people. because that claim is that's over the top. There have been a couple of Moses and Paul and then Jesus who were willing to be accursed from God for the sake of the people, but I've never gotten there. I haven't run into very many people whose love for others, especially when the others are really hateful, has gotten to that point. But anyway, he started this section out saying that, and that means that he knew that their reaction to him was relatively dangerous, but because he loved them that way, he wasn't afraid of it. If they did hateful things to them, he wasn't dissuaded by fear of their reaction, because he kept on. I mean, even when the Jews would stir up the multitudes and they would beat Paul or have him whipped with the cat of nine tails or with the 39 lashes with the rod, even when the Jews would stir that all up, that activity on the Jews' part was designed to get him to stop doing what he was doing in the preaching of this message. But it didn't work. And the reason it didn't work is because love perfected drives out all fear, and being willing to be accursed from Christ for somebody's sake is a fairly high level of development of love. So that meant the fear factor was pretty much gone. So from this text, in its context, his embrace of the divine methodology of provoking jealousy and eventual repentance meant that he was taking a fairly long view of the larger plan. He knew that the initial reaction was going to be hot anger. But if you take a longer view of that, then you can see the possibility of some good things coming down the line. For our study this evening, I want to point out that Paul's view of both Israel and the larger plan, we've talked about this before, so I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't already heard, but I may say it in a way that's a little bit different. His view of Israel was that it began with the promise to Abraham of a seed, and the initial seed of Abraham, who was Isaac, is identified by Paul in this section of 9, 10, and 11 as a son of the promise, or a son of promise. And he made the distinction between children of flesh and children of promise on this one basis, that a child that is a child of promise is a child that has been produced by divine activity in accordance with his commitment and promise, because somebody believed him. And the issue of believing God is always, always, always expecting God to do something that he said he would do. We have turned faith into all kinds of perverse notions, the majority of which center around somewhere or another where the human being is responsible for a believing behavior so that by their behavior they can get something done. And that's absolutely contradicted by the biblical concept of acting by faith. Because in faith, you're depending on God to do something he said he'd do, and you're just waiting on him to do it. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't be doing anything, because we have spirits in our fleshly bodies that are there to energize activity, and so we're not going to just be sitting around doing nothing. I mean, our spirits are going to be energizing actions and activities and all that kind of thing. But the actions and the activities that are generated by the spirit in the body are in a large measure dictated by the attitude and frame of mind of the individual. So that if there is hot anger and jealousy, then the spirit's going to be energizing behavior that's destructive to the person where the jealousy is in focus. But if the person who has the spirit that's generating the activities and stuff is in a mindset of confident expectation that God is going to do something here because he promised he would, and I'm just waiting on him to act, the person with that mindset is going to be stirred into action by his spirit, but it's going to be actions that are not aggressive. They're not destructive. They're actions that are coming out of a mind that is settled in peaceful expectation. So it's not that God doesn't want us doing anything when he calls us children of promise, but he does want us to understand that the root of the child of promise thing is God made the promise up to him to keep it, and if you trust him, he will. And that's a whole different way of looking at things than most people do when they're talking about faith. So, when Paul talks about the initial seed, which was Isaac, as a son of promise, he is introducing the entire concept of a faith-based relating to God rather than a legal performance-based relationship. And this focus on Israel, starting with Isaac as the original son of promise, it continued with the second born of Rebekah, who was Isaac's wife. She was barren, as Isaac's mother had been, and she came on with this, "Why don't you give me sons?" when he's 60 years old, and he retaliates with this angry, "I'm not God to give you sons." I'm blaming the wrong person here. But anyway, he did pray for her, and then she conceived twins. And God said to her, before the twins were ever born, before they'd ever done anything good or bad, according to Romans 9, the elder shall serve the younger. And it's not an issue of real age there, it's just who comes out of the womb first. So, in the light of that idea, you have another son of promise. In this case, there are two sons, but only one of them is selected by God to be the one who's dominant, so that the elder serves the younger. And so Jacob becomes the next son of promise. He's actually the next in line to be the one produced by God, because the mom is barren until her husband prays for her. And it's that man that God names Israel. So this is Paul's concept of Israel in the beginning. It started out as sons of promise. They're people, sons that are being produced by God because he said he would. And then after that, you have this development of an amalgamation of 12 tribes that come from Israel, but he's got four different women that are involved in the process of producing the tribes. And for the most part, the offspring of those four women are not godly people. They are extremely jealous of Joseph, and he hadn't got the wisdom as a teenager to keep his mouth shut. So he boasts of dreams that he has where he's the top dog and they are having to bow down to him. And he has no idea that that's just galling to them. And so it stirs up their jealousy, and they act just like jealous people typically do. They got even. They sold him into bondage to Egypt. But this amalgamation of these 12 tribes and the eventual offspring of the tribes, as they multiplied in number, came into this phrase that Isaiah used, though the children of Israel are like the sand of the sea for number, it is the remnant that will be saved. He is admitting that this concept of Israel as sons of promise is being diluted, because now you have some sons of promise. Joseph obviously fit into that category because his mother was barren until she conceived him. And he becomes the classic example of the son of promise who God deals with and turns into the deliverer of Israel, and while he's down in Egypt and the land is filled with famine. And he is the one who actually brings his brothers back to a form of repentance and proper understanding of God, because he forces them to admit their sin. And then he accepts them with tears and great joy. So the whole point here is that in Paul's concept of Israel, you start out with God producing these sons of promise. That's Israel. But then in a little while, it starts getting mixed up. There are sons that are not sons of promise, and there are sons that are sons of promise, just like Jacob and Esau. And now there's 12 tribes of them. They're producing all these offspring, and some of them are children of promise, and most of them aren't. So over time, this concept of Israel gets to be a complicated concept. But it's complicated by the eventual degradation of the preponderance of the children of the flesh. There's far more children of the flesh in the 12 tribes than there are children of promise. And even in this text where Elijah's complaining about being the only one left, God says, no, there's 7,000. But 7,000 in the face of 2, 3, or 4, 5 million is not a big number. So you do have this remnant concept. And then over time, this degradation of the children of promise because of the preponderance of offspring within the tribes that are not believers, they're not children of promise, that goes on until you actually end up with an enormous national apostasy that results eventually in the crucifixion of their own Messiah. So Israel kills their Messiah by using Rome's authority to have him crucified. And that results in God dispersing the nation as a nation by using Roman armies to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And they're dispersed all over the face of the earth. Because by the time the city and the sanctuary are destroyed, we're already heavily into a new part of this larger plan where God is saving people out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe, including the Jews. But he's building a church rather than a nation. And he's actually fulfilling his commitment that he said back there in Deuteronomy, I'm going to anger you with a people that's not a nation. Now people that are not my people are going to become my people, and you're going to be shunted aside. I'm going to make you jealous. And I'm going to anger you by my behavior. But the goal of all of that has been to bring Israel to salvation. So that in Romans 11:26, there's going to come a time in history where Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Well, he doesn't mean all of everybody that descended from physical Israel, the man. But he is saying that the generation that's involved in this particular period of time will be so winnowed by the fan on the threshing floor that the only surviving living people will be believing Jews, so that all Israel will be saved at this point. But in order to get to that point, you've got to get rid of a whole bunch of unbelieving Jews that are not going to come to repentance. And so that's what the whole great big tribulation thing in Daniel 12, time of trouble such as there's never been since the beginning of the world, and the teaching in the Gospels as well as in the book of Revelation, where you have this purging so that the people that are unbelieving and are disobedient and argumentative are purged out. And it's the imagery of Jesus' coming with his threshing, with the fan, winnowing fan in his hand and the seeds on the threshing floor. And he just blows all the chaff away and then gathers up the seed into his barn. The whole point here is that Israel, as far as Paul was concerned, was always technically the children of the promise that were the descendants of Jacob or Israel. But this concept of Israel had expanded because of all the other people that were descended from him but weren't children of promise. And that just grew and grew and grew. So Isaiah even said, like I said earlier, though the children of Israel are like the sand of the sea in number, it will be the remnant that are saved. So in all of Paul's thinking, Messiah will come and establish the kingdom of God on earth when all Israel has been saved and is ready for the establishment of that kingdom on the earth, and Israel will be the primary nation among the nations that Messiah rules. So with that idea in mind, so that you have Israel started down here with a single son of promise, and then it grows, and then expands, and you get a lot of corruption. The parable of the tares, for example, where the enemy comes in and sows tares. They look just like wheat until the harvest. But the tares are allowed to grow along with it until the angels at the end of the age get rid of all the tares. Well, that's kind of the same thing as blowing the chaff off the threshing floor. And then you get down here, and now Israel is all sons of promise. They're all believers. All Israel has been saved. So it's kind of that kind of concept. And so I think that as Paul wraps up this part of his presentation of God's use of salvation to the nations, especially in verse 15, we have this concept in verse 15 as a part of God's use of the jealousy factor in bringing Israel back to this original state of being made up of children of promise. Now they're all children of promise again, and all of the stuff in between has just been a part of the entire process of making all of this work. So that brings us to verse 15. And he says in verse 14 that he wants to move by jealousy. He wants to move to jealousy his fellow countrymen so that some of them will be saved. And then he says, because, or for, if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now that's very much like he says in verse 12, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the nations, how much more will their fulfillment be? Well, in verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, well, what will happen when they're accepted? What will that mean for the world? So that's where we're going. Now, as I've already said, that's a repetition. Verses 11 and 12 are being repeated now in verse 15 with a little bit different terminology. The focus is upon God's surprising reaction to Israel's persistent willingness, because in chapter 10, he's holding out his hands all day long to people who are deliberately unbelieving and they're argumentative. And so you expect that God's reaction will be, I'm done with you. And that question then is raised, has God rejected his people? And the answer is, no, not yes. And in the New American Standard Translation that I'm using, verse 1 of chapter 11 says, has not God rejected his people? And the answer is, no, he has not. But then in verse 15 of chapter 11, he says, if their rejection, which God didn't do, results in reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance be? And that's the tension of the translation in the New American Standard. I think in the King James, it uses the terms cast off. The problem is, obviously, that we have to understand how he can say that they weren't rejected in verse 1 and they were rejected in verse 15. And the reason that, I mean, the fact is, he didn't say that because they're two different words. You already knew that. The focus in the whole chapter is on the surprising reaction of God in grace, where instead of hammering them according to their just deserts as a resistant, persistently argumentative people, instead of dealing with them according to their own understanding of and theology of God, because in their understanding and theology, God is a judge who gives you what you got coming. And it is so surprising because the concept of grace has been buried under 1,500 years of this harsh, judgmental person who gives you what you got coming. And it comes across as very harsh because it ends up like a fire terminology, forever and never getting out of it. You know, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? That's what Jesus asked. And the whole issue is you're going into this fire where the worm doesn't die and the fire's not quenched. So there's this horrible scenario of the outcome of justice for sinners. It's just a terrible thing. And so when you're a legalist, you kind of expect, well, okay, now Jesus is going to do this. God's going to hammer them. And the answer that Paul gives in verse 1 is, no, he's not. And then he raises the same question in verse 11. Have they stumbled so as to fall? No. So the essence of God's surprising reaction, the essence of it, is that he does reduce Israel's status as his primary object of love, because now he loves all of the nations. He is going to pull people out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe, and he's going to build this organism called the church, which is going to be the bride of his son, so that they can have this marriage feast after the kingdom is established and all of that kind of, or at least in that time frame. I don't know that the marriage feast is going to be after the establishment of the kingdom, because the bride's already going to be there, and maybe it happens before, but regardless of the timing, the fact is the marriage feast of the land's a big concept. And this is what God's been doing for the last 2,000 years, is he's been pulling people out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe to be a part of this bride for his son. Well, Israel's not excluded from that. I mean, God is still saving people that are genetically linked to Jacob or Israel. They call themselves Jews for Jesus and stuff like that, or Hebrew Christians, or Messianic Jews, or what. They use terminology like that, but basically they're still trying to exalt the Jewishness, and it don't fly, because Jesus said, or the concept is, with the introduction of grace and the turning to the nations, there are 16 nations listed in Acts 2, and Judea is only one of the 16. So it's just been reduced down here to no special status, temporarily, albeit 2,000 years temporary. The fact is, though, Israel's status has been reduced in God's view of what's valuable. They're reduced now down. They're just one of the many. And according to verse 1 of chapter 11, there is no pushing away of Israel in any final sense. Because that's the question that's raised. The verb in verse 1 means, did God push them away? And the answer is no. But there is a partial pushing away in that the hardened don't get it, and the elect do. So you have this mixed concept, the mixed multitude of Israel. But in verses 11 and 12, you have a deliberate statement of the fact that he has, in a sense, pushed them away because they stumbled. It wasn't for a complete fall, but nonetheless, their transgression has reduced them now to just one of many among the nations, and the Gentiles are now getting the focus of God's attention. So all of that, he says, happened in verse 12, so that by their reduction and their diminishing and their lack of achievement of their righteousness by law, riches have come to the world and riches have come to the nations. So in a sense, there's an admission of a, it might not be a pushing away like 11:1 says is not going to happen, but there is something that's going on there. So he raises the issue then in verse 15 when he says, if their rejection be, and he uses a totally different word, has absolutely no connections in terms of the Greek syntax or anything to chapter 11, verse 1. The verb in chapter 11, verse 1 has the idea of pushing somebody away. And the verb in verse 15 has the idea of picking up and throwing them over the wall. And he says, in effect, that did happen. Because it was that, throwing them out, brought about the reconciliation of the world. So, Paul is actually arguing that there's no final rejection by God of his larger plan that was introduced with his promise to Abraham to make of him a great nation. That's going to happen. Israel has a future with God as the nation that he promised Abraham, and he's going to fulfill it. Because Abraham believed him. He's on the hook to do it. But that does not mean that God has simply set Israel up as a special thing and just left them there the whole time. Because he didn't. When their rebellion got bad enough in the northern kingdom, he sent the king of Assyria to come in, and he dispersed them so that they never came back. When Judah followed the example of her sister, Israel, he sent the king of Babylon in and dispersed them among the Babylonians, but he limited that to a 70-year thing, and then he regathered at least part of them. They didn't all come back, but some of them did. When the nation was faced with the person work of his son in the flesh in the first century, they rejected him and put him to death. And God's reaction to that was 37 years later, the nation ceased to exist as a nation. Rome destroyed them, dispersed them, and for the next 1900 years, they remained dispersed. But in the 20th century, God brought them back to the land. In an unbelieving state, it's kind of the dry bones prophecy of Ezekiel. They're brought back, but they're not brought to life yet. So there's some stages that are going on here. But in 1948, when Israel became a nation again, it was something that never happened in the history of the world up to that time, that a nation that had lost its national identity and its geography and everything was suddenly reestablished as a nation and with a geography. And God actually used the destruction of 6 million Jews under Hitler to bring that to pass. But he brought it to pass. And so you have this awareness, biblically and then, and as it developed in history, that God's still got, he's still got this plan. He's still going to produce this great nation for Abraham that he promised. But that doesn't mean that he hasn't thrown a bunch of those persistent reprobates over the wall. Yeah, you keep on persistently rebelling and arguing, and you'll find yourself cast into the lake of fire at the end. But you're always going to have people like Saul of Tarsus, who was very adamant in his rejection of Jesus as the Christ, and he was argumentative, and he was destructive, and he was opposed, and he was all of that stuff. But God said, no, he's a chosen vessel of mine, so I'm going to get into this. And he stopped him dead in his tracks on the road to Damascus and turned his entire world upside down. But he became then what God had determined that he would be for him, a witness to the nations. So you have these children of promise and you have this greater group of children of the flesh. But he says in the prior statement in verses 11 and 12, that you have this riches issue that first comes to the world. I mean, that's the terminology. Their transgression is riches for the world, and we talked about that. But the basic idea there is that the geography of this planet, the world, is going to come under the wealth of Messiah because he's going to rule the world. But then you have this riches to the Gentiles or the nations in verse 12, based on the failure of Israel to achieve their righteousness by performance. And that's a focus on the nations, which I pointed back to when we were studying to the judgment of the nations, where you have the sheep nations and the goat nations, and they're judged according to how they treated Israel. And the sheep nations go into the Messianic kingdom. So that the world is under the riches of Christ, and the geographical distinctions and national identities that are set up in this world of Messiah's rule also come under this riches thesis. So that there's enormous wealth, not material wealth, but there's this enormous wealth for everybody that gets to be a part of Messiah's kingdom. That, of course, is the promise of John 3, where Nicodemus wants to be able to see and enter the kingdom. And Jesus warns him, that may be your goal, but you're never going to see it or enter it if you don't get born again. So the riches issue has always been the big appeal, and it still is, because he promised us participation in his glory. That's going to be wealth beyond imagining. So in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 11, he dissected this thing into the world and the nation. But in the verse 15, he comes back to the reconciliation of the world. And he doesn't mention the nations in this particular text. He just says, okay, the whole thing is to bring about reconciliation of the entire world without national distinctions. He's bringing about reconciliation. Well, what that means is, basically, that God's casting away of national Israel for a period of time, along with the preponderance of its apostate makeup, because the vast majority of Israel is not believing, and they do rebel against Christ when he comes, and they do have him put to death. This casting away by God ends up bringing about the reconciliation of the world to God, where he places all of those that are reconciled to him because of his refusal to tolerate Israel's continued persistent wickedness, and he turns to the nations with this promise of the gospel that if you'll believe the promise of God of forgiveness through Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord and Christ and the one God raised from the dead, if you'll put your faith in him, you can enter into this riches reality. So all of the people and all of the nations have this gospel preached to them, and the opportunity is there within that preaching. And he says this was actually the result of Israel's apostasy and God's reaction to it, where he just tossed them aside in terms of letting them have this special status in his eyes for the next 2,000 years or so. So even though it was a great wickedness on Israel's part, God brought about a great goodness, reconciliation with God. So that the creatures that have been alienated from him are now reconciled to him. And that reconciliation includes becoming parts of his kingdom, where you're assigned positions of responsibility and labor to do and all of those things that are involved in the Messiah's kingdom. And he says that that was caused by their rejection by God. But then he says, if that much good resulted from their rejection by God, what will happen when God accepts them? When he actually brings them finally to this state of all Israel being saved and Messiah is set up on his kingdom and the world comes under his dominion and Israel is established as the nation among the nations, the nation among the nations, what will that mean for them? He said, well, life from the dead, which is kind of an odd way of saying it, but the whole point is life from the dead is the final stage of all the promise of eternal life, because resurrection from the dead is the last thing that brings the promises into play. And that's Revelation 20, verse 4, where you have the resurrection of the just. So resurrection from the dead means we're finally going to enter into a stage of human history where the promise is fulfilled to an enormous degree, not the maximum degree, but to an enormous degree. And I say not the maximum because the book of Revelation says it's going to go for 1,000 years and then there's going to be a huge rebellion by men on the earth against Messiah. And they'll surround Jerusalem and fire will fall from heaven and devour them all. And then the great white throne is set up and there's judges and cast into the lake of fire. Then there's a new heaven and new earth where maximum participation in the life finally happens. So, verse 16, where he says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root's holy, the branches are too. We'll look at this some more next time, but basically what he's arguing there is, the first lump was Isaac, and the outcome, after the swelling and the reduction again, after the winnowing, the initial lump was holy, so the final stage of the lump is going to be holy. And if the root, which again is Isaac, as the first son of promise, is holy, if he is the son of promise and is holy on that basis, then the branches that end up down here are going to be holy too. Now, he is not saying by that that every part of this process has only holy people in it. He's not saying that. But he is saying if the original lump is holy, then the final thing is going to be, and if the root's holy, then the branches are going to be. And that's going to lead him immediately into verses 17 and 18 and 19, where Paul cautions the Gentiles about becoming arrogant because they become branches. But we'll get into that, Lord willing, next time. What he's really arguing here is that in the larger plan, Paul teaches and acknowledges that there is going to be a reduction of Israel's status in the eyes of God for a temporary period, but that period is going to come to an end when all Israel eventually comes to salvation. And our eschatology tells us that that's during the Great Tribulation, where the nation is actually purged, winnowed. The Antichrist kills a bunch of people on the earth that are Christian or have come to faith. Some of those will be Jewish, but a great number of them will be Gentiles. And all of the judgments God pours out on the world is going to kill off a whole host of unbelievers, because Jesus meant it when he said, if you're not born again, you're not going to see it or enter it. So every unbeliever on the planet is going to be eliminated before kingdom reality is established, because you can't see it or in it if you're not born again.